Let us now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to Exodus chapter 21. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verses 5 and 6. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the door post. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In the previous chapter, we read the Ten Commandments, familiar to most of you, if not all of you. And the Ten Commandments make up the moral law. But in this chapter, chapter 21, we have many precepts which belong to the judicial law. The judicial laws, for the most part, applied only to Israel in the Old Testament, though there are certain moral principles embodied in the judicial law which are still in force today. So there's the moral law in chapter 20 and the judicial law in chapter 21, which is largely no longer in effect, at least not the specific regulations of the judicial law. But we know from Christ himself that all the scriptures speak of him. He tells us to search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of him. And therefore we should expect then that there would be some things in the judicial law that would point us to Christ, that would remind us of Christ, that would teach us something about Christ and his work. And we find Christ here in these verses. The servant, the Hebrew servant, not wanting to leave his master's service because he loves his master and his wife and his children. Here is a illustration of Christ's love to his Father as well as to his church, which is called his spouse or his wife in the book of Revelation. And his love to his children, the individual believers who trust in him. We read of Paul applying one of the Psalms to Christ when he says, Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And so we have here an illustration then of Christ's love to his Father who sent him into the world to save sinners, his love to his church, his love to his people. And coming under obligations to them, he is unwilling to free himself from his obligations to them. The servant here wanted to remain in his master's service forever because he never wanted to leave his wife or his children or his master. He was determined to remain then in his master's house with his wife and his children. And the same is true in a far higher degree with Christ and his church. He desires to remain with them, no matter what their condition may be, no matter how much reproach the church endures in the world, no matter how small and despised she is in the world, he desires to remain with her and fulfill all his obligations to her. Well, then, we would like to consider, as the Lord would enable us, a few things about the Hebrew's service. It is a Hebrew man here entering into servitude to a particular fellow Hebrew who would be his master. With that in the first place, the Hebrew's servitude. The Hebrew's servitude. And then secondly, we would like to consider his statement of desire to remain in his master's service. His statement of desire to remain in his master's service. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. And then thirdly, we would like to consider the seal of his desire to remain. The seal of his desire to remain. The seal or the ratification of his desire to remain with his master, wife, and children, it was the process of his master bringing him unto the judges and bringing him to the door or unto the doorpost, boring his ear through with an awl, and then he would serve him forever, his ear having been thrust through with an awl. It was the seal then that he would remain with his master and his wife and his children forever. Now then we might summarize these 3 points very simply by saying we will consider the servitude in the first place, the statement in the second place, and the seal in the third place. The seal in the third place. Well, let us consider then in the first place the Hebrew man's servitude, his servitude. The Hebrew people, by and large, were to be a free people. They were brought up out of bondage. The Lord redeemed them from bondage. And it was not his will, it was not the Lord's will that they go back into bondage. Later on, they did go into captivity to Babylon because of their sins. But the Lord brought them out of Egypt to be a free people. And by and large, the Hebrews were not to enslave one another. They could take heathens around them to be their bondmen, but they were forbidden to take their brethren to be bondmen, as we read in Leviticus chapter 25. We read, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant, but as an hired servant. And there was even a provision for the Israelites to redeem their brethren who had become servants of strangers. It says in verse 45 of chapter of Leviticus 45 of Leviticus 25 and verse 45, we read that, or verse 47, and if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. So the general picture is this. The Israelites were to be a free people. They were not to be a nation of slaves or a nation of servants. In Solomon's reign, all the Israelites were well-to-do, and Solomon did not make any of them his bondmen or servants. It was only the heathen that were servants in Israel. So, naturally then, the Hebrew man was not a servant. He was a free man. Now this illustrates something about the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior of sinners. He, as the second person of the Godhead, is under no obligations to serve anyone, otherwise he would not be fully God. Christ, as God, cannot be a servant. He is under obligation to none. All are under obligation to him. Since he is the creator of the world, all are obligated to serve him. And therefore, if he comes under any kind of servitude, it must be voluntary. And this too was illustrated with the Hebrew servant. If he became the servant of another, it was, largely speaking, a voluntary arrangement. He would sell himself or give himself up to another to serve the other. And the arrangement then in Israel was a happy one in many respects, the master and servant entering into a voluntary arrangement. And so it is in the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are equal in power and in glory. As the Bible clearly teaches, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. But in the covenant of grace, there was a voluntary arrangement made, the Father entering into a covenant with his Son, who agreed to become a servant. He agreed to become the servant of the Father and fulfill all the obligations that lay upon fallen sinners whom the Father had chosen to everlasting life. And he agreed then to serve the Father in the whole business of redemption. We have a clear description of this voluntary service described in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is counseling believers to look not every one on his own things, but every one on the things of others. And as Paul so often does, he enforces practical principles by pointing us to Christ. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it was voluntary then. Christ voluntarily became the servant of the Father. Now, the analogy is not perfect, but we do have an illustration here of Christ's work and the obligations that he had in this fact too. The servant, the Hebrew, became a servant because he had become poor. He had become poor. He had obligations that had to be met, and the only way to meet them was by becoming a servant. And similarly, when Christ agreed to become the substitute of sinners, in a sense, he became poor, as Paul says. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He assumed all the debts of his elect people upon himself. And he was obligated then to perform, to pay all the debts that they owed to law and justice. And so he entered into the service of his Father. And this servant of the Lord was the great hope of the Israelite church. Isaiah speaks of him often. He says in Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." The Father delighted in Christ and delighted in him all the time he was carrying out his work as his servant. And similarly, in many cases, the relationship between the Hebrew master and the Hebrew servant was a happy arrangement. it was good for them both. In fact, after the 6 years were finished, or the seven years of service were finished, the master was to furnish him liberally out of his flock. The Lord said, "It shall not seem hard unto thee to do this, because he has been unto thee as a very valuable servant," it says in another place. And so it was assumed then that the master would delight in his servant who had voluntarily entered into this arrangement. Well then, when the Hebrew servant was in servitude, sometimes he would be a single man and the master would give him a wife, and she would bear him sons or daughters as he was in servitude. And when this time of service ended, he would have to make a decision: shall I remain or shall I stay? And it seems very likely that the wife that was given to the servant was a non-Hebrew wife. And the reason that we think that is this arrangement with Hebrew servants applied both to men and to women. And so if a woman in Israel waxed poor and became a servant of someone, she too would be set free after 7 years. Well then, it would appear then that the wife given here was not a Hebrew. Otherwise, the man could simply go out and in a year or two or three or four expect that his wife would be freed also. But here is a situation where the wife and the children remain the master's, and then the man would go out by himself. It may seem somewhat of a strange arrangement in our modern ears, but of course the man, if he consented to this marriage, if he agreed to take this wife, he would know that in a few years he would have to make a decision. Would he stay with his master or would he leave? And if he genuinely cared about the woman, he would say, "Yes, I will take her to wife and I will remain with her and with you to the end of her life, and I will become a permanent servant." But the point is this: the master gave him a wife, and similarly in the covenant of grace, the Father gave an elect people to Christ, and they were to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and glorified, as our confession puts it. It was a great number of souls that was given to Christ by the Father. The Father gave Christ a multitude which no man can number, as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand that is by the seashore innumerable. He gave Christ his church, and it is a church consisting of numerous fallen children of Adam. These were given to Christ then in the covenant of grace in a past eternity, and it was a gift that would cost him, and that is what makes the gift of the Father so different to any of the gifts that we give to one another. A gift benefits us, it enriches us, or it brings gladness to us. It does not cost us generally to accept a gift. It would be a very strange gift. Someone said, "Here's my gift to you, but it will involve this expense and this that expense and this hardship and that hardship." We would refuse the gift. But not so with Christ. Christ was given a gift of rebels, sinners who had broken the law of God, sinners who had incurred a vast debt to divine justice. And he would have to assume all their debts if he accepted the gift from the Father. He would have to accept all kinds of suffering if he accepted this gift of the elect made to him by the Father. But he knew all this. He knew that there would be sacrifices. Just as the conscientious Hebrew servant, if he accepted the wife that his master gave him, he knew that there would be sacrifices. I will have to remain, if I love her, I will have to remain in my master's service forever. I will never have freedom again. Needless to say, the sacrifice of Christ in accepting the gift of the elect from the Father was a far, far greater sacrifice. He had to assume, as we said, all the debts of his people, and he had to take all their sins upon himself, and he had to agree to be punished for their sins in their place. That was all part of accepting the gift of the elect from the Father. But then the time would come when the 7 years would be completed, and the Hebrew servant would have to make a decision. Shall I go out free, or shall I remain? That brings us to the second thing. His statement of desire to remain. His statement of desire to remain. The servant, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. This was how he stated his desire to remain with his master. I will not go out free. I will give up my freedom for life. And all the plans that I might have had before I became a servant, I will give up. All the hopes that I may have had in early life to do this thing and that thing, I will give up. And perhaps all opportunities to become wealthy and powerful, to become a master in Israel, I will give up. And it is because I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I know all the sacrifices. I know all the disadvantages. I've counted the cost of remaining in my master's home. I've counted the cost of giving up my freedom, giving up all my hopes and plans and dreams for the future. I've thought it all through, and this is my decision. I will not go out free. My master and my wife and my children are more dear to me than my freedom. My master and my wife and my children are more dear to me than the honor that comes with being a free man. Free man. Sometimes we hear of a person starting his own business, and he's no longer working for someone, and we say he's his own man now. He's his own boss. He's his own business. He's now an entrepreneur. And there's a degree of honor attached to someone who's an entrepreneur. But the servant that remained in his master's service says, no, there's something more precious to me than my honor and my freedom, and that is my master, my wife, and my children. So I will not go out free. Now this illustrates very dimly the resolve of Christ to glorify his Father and redeem his people. Very dimly, we say, because we cannot fathom the sacrifice and the cost that he endured in order to redeem his people and glorify his Father by suffering in their room instead. Paul sets forth the tremendous, unspeakable condescension in the passage we read in Philippians. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought not his equality with God as a thing to be held on to at all costs. He did not say, "Well, it is my right to be equal with the Father and to at all times have equally my glory manifested as the Father is always manifesting his glory. No, I will give up my declarative glory, the glory that is revealed, and I will instead take upon me the form of a servant. And instead of appearing on earth as the lawgiver, as I did on Mount Sinai, I shall appear as one subject to the law. Instead of appearing as the creator, I will appear as a creature. I shall be in the world, and the world will not know that I am in it. As John says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That was part of his humiliation, that he, the Creator, should walk among the sons of men, and no one would even know that the Creator was walking among them. They would treat him as a mere man. Yes, and in many cases, treat him as less than a man, so that on the cross he would say, I am a worm and no man. He knew all this was coming. When he agreed to become a servant, he will give up his declarative glory, and he will take upon him the form of a servant. No one will know that I am the lawgiver and the creator. They will see me as one subject to the law. They will see me as a creature. They will see me as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They will see me as a poor man belonging to one of the poorest classes of society. I shall be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there will be no room for me in the inn. And when people shall see me, they shall say, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. I will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All this is necessary for me to be the servant of the Father. But nonetheless, I will not go out free. I will not refuse these obligations that have come upon me. There is something that I love more than my declarative glory. We cannot fathom that. There is something Christ prized more than his declarative glory. We are in deep waters, and sometimes language we feel is inadequate to describe the things that we're looking into. But Christ, he loved his people so much that he was willing to give up for a time his declarative glory. He did not cease to be God in becoming man. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. But it was as if he said, my love for my people is stronger than my love for my declarative glory, being revealed at all times. We love our own reputation, don't we? Few things that we prize more than our reputation. In Ecclesiastes, we read about a man's reputation. A little folly ruins a man's reputation, and a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. If you have an option to choose between riches and a good reputation. You should choose a good reputation. You should be willing to give up all the wealth of the world in order to have a good name, honestly earned. But Christ made himself of no reputation. It's so painful when we are falsely accused and our reputation is ruined. People are looking upon us as a failure. People are looking upon us as a reproach. People are looking upon us as shameful. If we were to experience this, how painful it would be. And this is what Christ experienced and was willing to experience. And it was because he loved his people, he loved his church, he loved his Father. And though I will lose, as it were, for a time, my honor as the eternal Son of God, and I shall become of no reputation, I shall become as a worm and as no man, and reproach and shame will cover my face. Yet I love my master. I love my wife and my children. I will not go out free. I will not avoid these obligations to suffer in the room instead of my people. There was a time that there were several times when Christ was tempted, as it were, to go out free, to avoid suffering. One incident we know well, we remember it well. In Matthew 16, after Peter confessed Christ and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he then charged his disciples that he should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "This shall not be unto thee. Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Let this suffering and this death that you're speaking about, let it be far from thee. Let it not be unto thee. Surely thou art not obligated to suffer such shame and reproach and such a death as this that you're telling us." It was as if Peter was saying, free yourself from any such obligation to suffer such a death. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." What was he saying? He was saying, be it far. Let the thought perish that I should avoid the suffering that the Father has appointed me so that I might redeem my people. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free from the obligations that are upon me to redeem my people from the curse of the law, to deliver them from the wrath to come. I love them too much to free myself from my obligation to suffer in their room instead. Again, on the cross, or rather in Gethsemane, we find Peter again, as it were, trying to free Christ from his obligations to suffer in the room instead of his people, And when Peter saw what was to follow, he drew his sword, smote off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest. And Christ, again, reproved Peter. And he made it clear to Peter it was necessary for him to suffer. He had to submit himself to the men who were sent to take him. We read in Matthew chapter 26 that after Peter drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, then said Jesus unto him, Put up thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be, it must be. To redeem my people, to redeem my church, to redeem those whom the Father has given me, I must suffer these things. Yes, I could call down from heaven 12 legions of angels and free myself from these officers who are sent to take me. But I will not go out free. I love my master. I love my wife and my children. I will not free myself from these men who have come to arrest me. They know it not, but they are instruments of divine justice. Divine justice is coming to arrest me because the sins of my people are going to be laid upon me, and divine justice will hold me liable for all that they have done. And I will not free myself from the requirements of divine justice. Oh, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I, as a man, fear the sword of divine justice. I fear it. I see it coming. And my Father has called it to awake. And it causes me such fear that I am sweating great drops of blood. But for all that, I love my wife, my children, my master. I love my Father, my church, my people more than my own comfort, my own peace. And again, on the cross, he was tempted to go out free. And in the Gospel of Mark, we read several groups of people taunting him, tempting him to come down from the cross and, as it were, free himself of the shame and the suffering that he was enduring. We read in Mark chapter 15, of those that passed by, and also the chief priests, and they that were crucified with him. And they're all tempting Christ to free himself from his sufferings. They that passed by, what did they say? Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Save thyself. Come down from the cross. Put an end to your suffering. Heal yourself. Exert your power. Exert the power that you claim to have as the Son of God. It was a truth that Christ had confessed before the high priest himself, that he was the Son of the Blessed. And they were taunting him, saying, use that power you have as the Son of God and come down from the cross. And of course, there was a sense in which Christ then could save himself. And there was a sense in which Christ could not save himself. He had the power essentially to save himself and come down from the cross. He had that power as God. But as one who had come under covenant obligations, he did not have that power to save himself. He had voluntarily assumed the obligations of his people to divine justice. And he heard these words, and they cut deep. We know that from the Psalms, Psalms 22 and 69. The reproaches cast at thee are fallen upon me. And he said, reproach hath broke my heart. Here was a reproach, a taunt, a temptation that broke his heart. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Free yourself of all this shame and suffering. And what did Christ essentially say by his actions? He said this, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. I will remain on this cross until I have drunk the cup and finished the work of suffering that the Father has given me to do. I will not free myself. I love my Father, my church, my people too much to come down from this accursed tree. The priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And Christ said, no, I will not come down. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. The thieves that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And particularly one of the thieves persisted with this taunt. And he said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Save yourself. Put an end to your suffering. Free yourself and free us from this dreadful suffering on the cross. If thou be Christ. And it seems that at first, the other thief who later repented was joining in with the impenitent thief and taunting Christ in this way. But Christ in his soul was saying, no, I will not do as you say. I love my master. I love the people whom the Father has given me too much to come down from this cross. He was saying to the one who later repented, I love you too much to do as you suggest. And out of my love to you, I shall remain on this cross, and I will suffer for you. That's what the thief on the cross in heaven today understands now. Now I know why he did not listen to me. It was because he loved me too much. And he said, I will not free myself from suffering on this cross because I am suffering for you. I am suffering in your room and place. Now let us come thirdly to the seal, the seal of the servant's desire to remain with his master. Uh, he had to be brought to the judges. That is, he had to be brought to a public place, and it had to be officially done so that it could be clear to everyone that the servant was not being coerced or forced or manipulated into permanent service of the master. It had to be plain to everyone that the servant, giving himself up to his master's service for the rest of his life, was an entirely voluntary act. And Christ did the same. Christ made it very plain when he was on earth that his service was an entirely voluntary act. When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin, thou wouldest not. And then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." In the when he was coming into the world, he made it clear by his words and his actions that he was voluntarily entering into this arrangement with the Father. He had voluntarily become the Father's servant. And he made it so clear in Gethsemane when Judas and the others with him were seeking to arrest him. And he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they went backward and fell to the ground. He had the power to repel them all. But we read that he went forth to meet them. He did not destroy them by his power. He gave himself up voluntarily to them. And he said, "If essentially, it is I that you seek, and let these go their way, these my disciples, let them go their way." He was commanding he was commanding those who had come to arrest him. He was ordering them as if he was their king, and he was their king. But he was giving himself up to their power. And he made it plain then to all that it was a voluntary arrangement. He was before Pilate. He was before Herod. He did nothing to defend himself. He did nothing to try to free himself from the proceedings. He was determined to remain in his Father's service. And then the servant was brought to the door or to the doorpost, and his master bored his ear through with an awl. His ear was pierced. And that symbolized when people saw the hole in the servant's ear, that his ear was always open to the commands of his master. The years would go by, the servant would change in appearance, but that mark would remain, that piercing would remain. And no matter how many years he had faithfully served his master, people could look on his ear and say, "He served his master these many years, and he's going to continue serving him to the very end." And even when the servant was laid in the grave, They could say, "Here is a servant who was faithful unto death in serving his master. He obeyed his master unto death." So it was a visible sign, it was a visible mark that he belonged to his master. And he was going to serve his master to the very end. And it was a visible reminder to everyone who met him. Here is a man who loves his master, his wife, and his children. There's no doubt about that. He's given up his freedom. He's given up all the privileges and benefits of being a free man. And because he loves his master, his wife, and his children, there can be no doubt about that. And that is, needless to say, what we see in a crucified Savior, one who has plainly said, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. And now Christ in Psalm 40 says, mine ears hast thou bored, mine ears. And here, only one ear was thrust through with an awl. And then when you go to Hebrews chapter 10, and you read of Paul's way of quoting Psalm 40, he represents Christ as saying, a body hast thou prepared me. Instead of saying, mine ears hast thou bored, a body hast thou prepared me. And as one writer explains it, it's as if Christ is saying, yes, not mine ears will be pierced, but my body pierced, my hands and my feet. My whole human nature will suffer. The servant had to undergo a degree of pain. No doubt it was a brief amount of pain. They would have done it in a way to make the pain as little as possible. But still, it was necessary for him to remain in his master's service and to remain with his wife and his children. He had to undergo a degree of pain. That was all part of expressing his love for his master, his wife, and his children. It was all necessary to ratify the arrangement that he would be with his master, his wife, and his children to the end of his life. And so, and in a far greater degree was this true of Christ in declaring his love for his Father, his love for his church and his people. He had to be pierced. He had to be smitten with the sword of divine justice and declare to the end of time and to all eternity that he loves his church and his people. And that is what we are remembering today in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We are remembering one who was pierced for his people and stricken for their transgressions. We are remembering that love that he showed to his Father in obeying his Father to go into the world and redeem sinners. We are remembering that love that he has to his church and to each one of his people. No doubt the Hebrew servant there were cases at least when the Hebrew servant had children who were newly born, and they could do nothing for him. They were totally dependent on him, and yet, of course, he desired to remain with his children, who could do nothing for him, and he would go out to the judges, to the doorposts, and say, let my ear be pierced, let me endure pain, so that I will never leave my newborn child, who can do nothing for me, and that is, in a sense, what we are remembering today. Christ knows that his children on earth can do nothing for him. But he says, come to my table and remember that love that I showed for you in dying for you and being pierced for you and being stricken for you. Come and remember that love. And to all others, we say, this is the Savior that is held up to you in the gospel. This is the one that you are invited to come to. This is the one that you are commanded to accept. This one whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, this one who made you has become a Savior. He's willing to have you, and you are commanded to come to him and take him as your Savior and your friend and your captain and your leader and your guide. You could not have a more loving friend, a more powerful friend, a more loving guide. And he is commanding you to come. You've seen a little
of the love that he has for perishing sinners. And now he's speaking to you, and now he's saying to you, come unto me, come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful one, we have entered but a little into the love and the sufferings of Christ, and the half has not been told us, nor the smallest fraction has not been told us. But we pray that we might be enabled to taste and see that thou art good, that thou art infinitely, unspeakably good, and sending thy Son into the world to redeem sinners such as us, refusing to avoid any part of the suffering that he had to endure in order to redeem his people. Lord, bless our meditations, our attempts to fathom thy boundless truth. They are but feeble attempts to ponder these glorious truths which the angels desire to look into. But bless them nonetheless, and give us a better understanding of them, and a clearer view of Christ and his love. And to that end, be with us in the remainder of the service, that we might get fresh and clearer glimpses of the love of Christ and suffering for his people. And pardon all our many sins for Christ's sake. Amen.